It was March of 1998 when I had just finished preaching through the books of 2 John and Jude in my preaching schedule, and I came home one day and my wife, my dear wife, asked me what book I planned to preach next. I had been thinking and praying about the next book and had reluctantly decided upon the book of Leviticus. So when I told her that that was next on the agenda, she replied, "No, really." To which I answered, "Really, Leviticus." And this time she responded with a pained expression. She said, "Really?" To which I answered with an emphasis and a nod, "Really." She questioned my sanity at that point, and I wondered out loud if God really wanted me to preach that book, knowing it would not be an easy or fun study for anybody. I responded with feigned confidence that God really wanted me to preach that book, but internally I was wrestling with the same questions, wondering just how wise it was to preach it. But it was part of my life goal, as you know, to preach through the entire Bible someday, and I figured I would have to tackle that book at some point. And besides, I was convinced that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. So I decided I'd better get going and just find the prophet. Well, I began to study and to prepare to preach Leviticus. But something happened to me as I began to pray and study this amazing book. I came under tremendous conviction about my attitude toward the book. I suddenly felt like I was treading on holy ground. And the powerful holiness of God began to overwhelm me. At one point, I fell to my knees, confessed to the Lord my sinful attitude, and I have never viewed this book the same. You know how popular the book of Leviticus is in the New Testament? It's quoted over 100 times. Let me just share with you one paragraph from my sermon back there on April 26th of 1998. Here's what I said. "This is truly one of the greatest portions of God's blessed book. If your heart does not burn within you as we travel through this worship manual, then you should cry out to God to open your eyes as he did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. For then they recognized Christ had been walking with them. You too should recognize Christ as you travel through this text, for he is on almost every page of the book of Leviticus. And oh, how moving it is to find him. How stirring, how frightening to suddenly discover your soiled soul side by side with the sinless, sovereign Savior. And how shocking to see pictured over and over again Christ's violent, bloody sacrifice offered in payment for human sin. What utter amazement! It renders you speechless to learn of the extent of rules and regulations which God demands for the holy life of a saint. How could I possibly measure up, protests your soul, and you groan inwardly with a sinking hopelessness, and your second cry is, oh God, be merciful to me. Leviticus, folks, is the very first book that the Jewish children studied in the synagogue. It was important. Its message is important. Leviticus is the foundation and the foreshadow of Christ's sacrifice. You'll find a word that is repeated over and over again in the book of Leviticus. It is the word holy or holiness or its forms like that. The Hebrew word is kodesh and appears more than 150 times in the book of Leviticus. Additional related words including clean, unclean, cleansed, uncleansed, cleansing, abomination, defile, or defiled are found hundreds of times throughout the book as well. This repeated emphasis could be summed up in the repeated statements in chapter 11, verse 44 and 45, which Peter quotes in 1 Peter 1:15 when he says, "As it is written, be ye holy, saith the Lord, for I am holy." And so the key message of the book is clearly seen. God is a holy God, and he expects his people to be holy like him. In the basic outline of the book, which you will see on the screen, God highlights four key areas to emphasize this matter of holiness. There will be holy offerings or holy worship. There will be a holy worship leaders, holy priests. There will be holy people, and there will be holy offerings, a holy living in society. It starts in our worship, and our leaders are to be the example, but then it is to permeate all of society and to affect every area of our lives. Some of the laws in this book become extremely specific. From the business world to the bedroom, God sees all and knows all. And he is telling these people how to live holy lives in every place where you are. Now, not all of the rules that we'll read in this book apply to us today, yet there are some rules which are very practical and wise to follow today. And so we begin with the holy offerings in the first seven chapters. There are offerings. Let's look at the holy offerings to begin with. The book has no introduction, really. It just begins with a description of five offerings, four of which involved blood shedding. Only specified animals could be used. The basic procedure in their sacrifices was this. There was the presentation of the animal first. Then the individual had to place their hand on the head of that animal. It pictured the transfer of their sin to that animal, in that that animal became the representation of that person, and that animal then would die, it would be killed. And then the blood of that animal was sprinkled on the altar, and then the animal, the sacrifice, was burned to be completely consumed. And so the five offerings include, first of all, the burnt offering. Chapter 1 is all about the burnt offering. The distinctive feature of the burnt offering is that the whole sacrifice was to be completely burned upon the altar. The purpose of that was to gain acceptance with God. It pictures, in reality, a person's salvation. A sacrifice had to be made so that a person could be saved. There are three variations that could be used. For those that could afford, they would take something from the herd, a bull, or from the flock, a sheep, or from the birds, something from the fowls. And there's a repeated phrase that you will hear me talk about this morning. It is that it says three times in this chapter, this was to God a sweet savor unto the Lord. A sweet savor unto the Lord, and that means it smelled well to him. He liked the smell of that. The second offering is chapter 2, and that is the meal offering. The distinctive feature of this one, only offering which did not require the life of an animal. So there was no blood spilt in this offering. It's the only one that an animal sacrifice was not required. The purpose of this was to give God a sign of gratitude. Give something a sign of gratitude. It involved grain and baking and cooking. It must have smelled good. When I come home and my wife's been preparing dinner, I walk in there and the aroma just hits me, and I say, I can't wait to eat. She got a bread machine for Christmas this year, and she makes homemade bread now, and I love it when she makes that. Unfortunately, I was upset with her a couple weeks ago because she made it on Saturday evening. And I'm not eating bread Saturday evening. I said, don't you make it after that on Saturday evenings, because the aroma is so precious. It's beautiful. I love that. And this was a wonderful smell. the burnt offering, then the meal offering. The third is the peace offering. This took chapter 3 of Leviticus, and the distinctive features of this offering were it was voluntary. It was the only offering to be shared with the worshiping participants. So those that came along, they would participate in eating and sharing of that as well. Also, male and female animals could be used in this offering. The other offerings, only the male animals could be used, but this one, male and female. The purpose of this peace offering is to express thanksgiving and fellowship with God. And there were three occasions in particular that were appropriate for this. Just a thanksgiving offering. If somebody wanted to thank the Lord for something, it would be give thanks. Or it was to be used with a vow. If somebody made a vow to the Lord, they would use this peace offering or a free will or voluntary offering. And three options are available: cattle, sheep, or goats. There is a prohibition in the last verse of chapter 3. Tells us in verse 17 that they were not to eat the fat or the blood. Very specific prohibition. And again, we find this statement in verse 16. It is a sweet savor unto the Lord. Leads us to the fourth offering, and that is the sin offering. Chapter 4 deals with the sin offering. The distinctive feature is it's the longest account of any of them. That tells you something about us, folks. There's a lot of sin that needs to be dealt with. And so it's the longest account, and it has expiation and substitutionary elements that are specifically pointed out in this details there. The purpose is the payment for sin. And there is a great deal of emphasis on guilt. Guilt, and he points them out there, for sins of ignorance or for sins that are committed willfully. Sometimes we commit sins and we don't know we've committed them. And there is an offering, an opportunity for that. Just because you don't know what you're doing, you're still guilty of it. All right? You can't tell the police officer, I didn't know the speed limit was just 25. I thought I could do 95 in this zone. What's the problem with that, okay? And no, we're all guilty whether we know it or not. And so the purpose is to pay for sin and make restitution. All right, so then there's four categories of sinners. Specifically, he deals with them in four different categories. It's interesting. The first category is for the priest. All right, for the priest. Before he can offer for somebody else, he has to have that sin cared for himself. So the priest is the first category, verses 3 to 12. Then the whole congregation, verses 13 through 21, that is to deal with the nation altogether. God wanted to look at them as a single unit, so he dealt with the leader, the priest, then the congregation. The third is for a ruler, specifically for a ruler, a king or a high potent in the nation. And the final group is that of a common citizen, verses 27 to 35. So he's trying to, you can see he covers every person. We all have to have an opportunity for the trespass offering because we have guilt that needs to be taken care of, a sin offering, excuse me. Finally is the trespass offering, and that takes us chapter 5 all the way to chapter 6 in verse 7. All right, so it's a little different in that way. The distinctive feature here is it is similar to the sin offering, but it is the only offering which requires restitution to other people. So the emphasis is more when you have sinned, committed a sin against another person, now you have to make restitution. You offer sin offering to God, but you also have to make restitution to other people, whoever you've offended. So the purpose is to pay for sin and make restitution for the offended person. There are seven specific cases that are given where trespassing is listed. And then there's the curses from the guilt that are listed, and then the corrections, the measures of how you are to carry out this offering. So these are the five basic offerings that are listed. And then there's a whole chapter, basically, that is more than a whole chapter, that is given to general instructions and rules for conducting these offerings. And so you just have them all listed there. You've got the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass, the peace. And I have a little chart here that kind of helps you to see how these apply to all of our lives and how a person in their sacrificing in those days We don't do it. We don't, when we commit sin or do things, we don't sacrifice animals. We do it in other ways. But here's the passage at chapter 1 then deals, first of all, with the burnt offering. And that pictures our salvation. That is how a person has to come to Christ. There had to be a sacrifice that was made. And of course, we know today that the one sacrifice that was made for all times was the person of Jesus Christ. And so he pictures that burnt offering. And the book of Hebrews kind of develops that very well to show that he was sacrificed outside of the camp. All right, the second offering then is the meal offering. And this is in chapter 2, and it pictures giving to God. So we don't come and bring animals to the Lord. We give to the Lord. We come by giving our tithes and offerings. We do it with monetary gifts. We also do it by offering our service to him in other ways. So it's a portion of worship. The third offering then is that of the peace offering. And this speaks of communion with God. It is a thanksgiving thing. It's a time to be grateful and to make vows and communion with God. It's our ongoing daily communication. And that what is kind of something what we do this morning with communion. The fourth is the sin offering that speaks of the payment for sin and the emphasis on the guilt of the sinner. And so all of us have guilt in our lives, and we need to remember that we continue and struggle with sin, and it's a common thing. We need to have cleansing. And then the final one is that of the trespass offering. It is, again, payment for sin, but the emphasis here is on damage to others and making restitution to the other parties. So those that you have offended and hurt. So these offerings then, I mean, here he comes out of the gate in this book, and he's dealing with this subject of holiness, and he shows how these offerings are to take the place and pay for the guilt. So it's critical when we look at this that you have to have holy offerings when you come to the Lord. All right, let's quickly move to the second section then, and this is dealing with holy priests. Holy priests. And we're going to work through chapters 8 through 10 quickly here so we can get to the last part of it here. And at chapter 8, there's first of all, he begins with a public commitment. All right, this is the kind of the ordination service here of Aaron and his sons with a public event, as every ordination ought to be. It's a public event. We have ordinations today. In fact, this week I was down in Raleigh, North Carolina to attend the ordination service of my nephew. My younger brother David and his is a missionary in Brazil, and his son David Jr. got ordained here just Friday night, and I had the privilege to participate in that ordination service. It's a public service that demonstrates to the world that this man has been called to a ministry, a unique ministry of the presenting the gospel. And so that's what was going on here. These priests are leaders, and they're to be held up highly. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, it's a serious thing to be set apart for ministry, he said. It is done under the authority of God and witnessed by God's people. This was a high and holy calling. He is holding these priests up, and they are being ordained to this ministry. And so it's a public commitment. And we have a public commitment today, kind of today, because all of God's people, if you're Christian, you are a priest, the New Testament teaches us. We are all priests. And so there is a public commitment to us today. We don't do it the way they did it. He put oil on them, and we'll talk about some of the other things he did. But there is a public commitment when we get baptized today. We are publicly declaring to the world that I'm a Christian. I'm one of God's children. And from that point on, you need to recognize you are a holy priest to serve God. And then he wants you to be pure. Verse 6 talks about that. Then he talks about the priestly clothing there in verses 7 to 9. Chapter 8, the priestly clothing. There's the priestly garments. There's the coat, the girdle, the robe, the girdle for the ephod. And then in verse 8 and 9, there's the proper vestments, the breastplate, the mitre, the golden plate, all of these things that they are put on them. And then he talks about the glory of the priestly robes here. Exodus, God told Moses they're to wear these, he says, for glory and for beauty. And so that's what priests should look like. We all ought to be serving when we come to worship the Lord, dressing up for glory and for beauty to the Lord. But it's more than just that. I think there's something else to be beauty that speaks of this as well. There's a representation involved here. When we talk about the glory of the priestly robes, here's a great text for you to listen to, Isaiah 61:10, where we have the prophecy about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. God wants his people to be dressed in a way that speaks of his glory and beauty of him. And so keep that in mind, how important it is when we dress. Now, our dress should not just be our outward dress. Some people are so focused on their outward dress, they forget to dress themselves on the inside, which God speaks to the women there in 1 Peter chapter 3. The meek and quiet spirit, he says, which is an ornament that is pleasing in the sight of God. So work at making yourself beautiful and glorious as a person, because that speaks of the beauty and the glory of God. How we dress is part of that. Then there's a pictorial consecration here in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. There's the anointing oil. Moses pours the oil upon Aaron, and that has the picture, it implies consecration to the task. It pictures the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And in fact, John talks about that in 1 John chapter 2. He says, you have an unction from the Holy Spirit. You have him with you. You have this anointing. And the Holy Spirit is pictured then as being poured into our lives and sprinkled upon us. It speaks of preparation and consecration and enablement for us to do the ministry that we need to do. Priest should have felt that they were sufficient of themselves. No pastor ever feels sufficient of themselves to be the kind of leader that God wants them to be. No missionary should feel that they're sufficient. You know, we are ordained to these ministries, and Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And it's not about us. And this anointing is the picture of God, the Holy Spirit, coming into a person and enabling them to do and to serve as God wants them to. And that is the way we need to recognize ourselves today as priests. God has called us to that ministry of a priesthood, and we're not worthy of it, but he enables us, and he anoints us, and he prepares us, and he helps us to serve as we ought to. And so that's the picture there of that. Then there is the presentation contributions. At this ceremony, when they were ordained, they were to do some sacrifices, and they were to present these offerings, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the consecration offering. It was to picture their salvation, their sanctification, and their service. So they had that presentation, consecration. Then there is a personal contrast, as we'll see in verses 33 through 36. Look at these verses. I want you to see these. These are powerful. What chapter am I in here? Let me get it. Chapter 8, verses 22. Yeah, here it is. Okay. No, I'm not. I'm missing it here. Where am I at? 33. That's why. All right, 33. And ye shall not, here it is, in chapter 8, verse 33, and ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration be at an end, for 7 days shall be consecrated to you. And as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Verse 35, there shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. All right, so there they are doing there, and there's to be a contrast here. I think there was something else I wanted to see, but I don't remember what it is. I'll find it later. Let's go on then to chapter 9. And here we go to the presentation commencement. Now they are starting the offerings. This is the first time all this that we've heard in Exodus, Leviticus up to this point has been God telling Moses and Moses telling the priests, here's how we're to do this. Now they're going to actually start and they're going to do their first offering. And so they do it. And Moses, first of all, instructs them, verses 1 to 7 in chapter 9. He gives them instructions on how to do it. They need to be obedient, and there are holy practices that they need to be involved with. You need to do it this way, and you better follow it exactly the way God says to do it. Secondly, he says he makes them offerings for high priests. So there's the first thing. The first thing they do is they make an offering for the high priest. We need to get these priests sanctified and holy. So this is, we are coming before God in worship. And so the first thing we need to do is you listen. The offering is made and we're offering for the priest. Their sins need to be cared for so that they can then offer in a way for the common people. So that's the third step we see starting with verse 15. They are now offering for the humble people. They are offering for these humble people in verse 15 and following. And then finally, what happens as a result? You've got to see this is powerful. And so they, when they see that, they offer that, for there is an overwhelming heavenly power that just comes down upon this whole scene here. And I know you're writing fast, but then look with me at verse 23 and 24, because this is powerful. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, the congregation came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. The glory of the Lord appeared unto them. That's that Shekinah glory. And here's what happened. Here's how it came. Verse 24, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. That was a shout, not of victory, but a shout of fear and of, wow, awesome. And so there was an overwhelming heavenly power there. The response, the fire consumed the offering. This was no ordinary fire, because the people were stunned and they fell on their faces and they shouted and they worshiped. One more scene we want to see before we conclude this morning, and that is this powerful correction that takes place in chapter 10. A powerful correction. Oh my. Look at what happens here in verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There's a horrible, haughty mistake here. I want to ask a question because I'm not sure I know the answer to it. Was this mistake from arrogance or ignorance or both? I think perhaps a little bit of both. I think they got a little cocky. I tend to picture these young men as cocky and careless and confident and taking leadership. Oh, wow, man, look at me. I am the priest here. Look at this. And I think, you know what, I'm going to do it, but maybe I'll try it a little differently. Who says we got to do it like this? Well, God said. And they offered strange fire, it says, before the Lord, which he commanded them not. God did not command you to do it this way. He said, do it this way. And they just got a little bit too cocky and a little too confident and said, well, you know what, let's do a little bit something different here. And so the fatal incident is listed there before us in verse 1. It was an errant offering. It's a dangerous engagement. Dangerous engagement. You don't play with fire, and they were playing with fire, literally. We tell children not to play with fire. Little children don't always get it. Notice what happens in verse 2. It says, and there went fire out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. A dreadful execution. Dreadful. Can you imagine being there and seeing that fire come down? Not just consuming an offering, but consuming these men that were leaders in this. Verse 3 gives us the divine explanation. Why did this happen? Verse 3, and Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I warned you. They're going to see just how important it is when you come before a holy God. You just don't do whatever you want to do. You better do it God's way. That's the commentary. Then notice the distressing exhibit in verses 4 and 5. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren out from the sanctuary, out of the camp. So they went near and carried them out in their coats, out of the camp, as Moses had said. Those poor brothers, cousins, uncles, had to take their coats and roll those bodies, dead, charred bodies, over onto that coat and carry them out. If you've ever been with someone that's been carried out who's been dead, it's a sickening feeling. It's a distressing exhibit, which led to some fatherly instruction. Moses is now going to talk to Daddy about this. You should have warned your sons. You didn't tell them you don't play with fire. We need to let all of our children know you don't play with fire here. Moses said, verse 6, unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons, uncover your heads, neither tear your clothes, lest you die. What do you mean? Well, we might die too. Well, you better not. You better listen. Get the instructions clear, or you might die also. And lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Verse 7, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Don't you do it. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Some more rules. These are rules that you die by if you don't listen. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And that it may put difference, verse 10 says, between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. Final information, he goes on and gives them some more instructions. And I'll bet you what? I'll bet you they had, Moses had their full attention at that time. My life is on the line here. I better get these instructions straight. I better listen carefully. And so there we've got the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. Let me give you some lessons from the entire book of Leviticus that find their roots all from this first 10 chapters. Then Pastor Jordan will continue with this study tonight. 7 things that I want you to learn about holiness, because this book is about holiness. And we learn these lessons. Number 1, holiness is demanded. It is demanded. It says over and over again, be ye holy, as I am holy. Be holy. God wants us to be holy people. He wants us all to be reverends, holy priests, to live righteously, to always do what is right and not to sin. You say, I'm toast. I can't do that. Well, you're not even trying sometimes. The devil wants you to give up. The devil wants you to say, you can't do it. You just, you know, that's God asking way too much of you. Let me tell you something, folks. God never asks too much of us. He is demanding us to be holy. Be ye holy is demanded. Secondly, holiness is sweet. Somebody says, so many times people think, well, holiness is, that sounds like something that's so foreign, it's so religious, it's so something or other. You know what? You know how many times we find this statement, it was a sweet savor unto the Lord? 13 times in the first 10 chapters, he keeps saying it. It's sweet. I love this. It's sweet smelling. My granddaughters gave a big hug to my bride and me before we left a couple of weeks ago. And they hugged really close. They grabbed Debbie and they grabbed her really tight. And said, oh, I just love to hug you. You smell so wonderful, she said. And the other granddaughter says, yes, she does. I love the way grandma smells. She just smells wonderful. And you know what? I think God wants all of us to smell wonderful. And holiness is that which is sweet. It is beautiful. It is sweet smelling to the Lord. Holiness is sweet. Thirdly, holiness is pure. It is costly. It is costly. Pure is next. It is costly. You know how much times blood is found here in chapter 4? It is over 15 times. Blood, 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 blood. You know what happens every time sin? Blood has to be shed. Blood has to be shed. The wages of sin is death. How does people die? How does an animal die? It's blood. It's the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and for me. It is costly. Holiness is costly. Thirdly, it is pure. It is pure. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about the purity. Sin must be covered. It must be removed. Harm and guilt and iniquity must be taken. It is understood that all of us sin, and that's why all of us have to have sacrifice. Holiness is pure. We realize that we've got so many diseases these days. I'm kind of liking this cold spell. All those bad bugs are going to die in this cold weather. Isn't that great? Fire kills them too, by the way. I'd rather go cold than fire, I think. I don't know. I can always put on more layers, but you know what? I don't like getting burned. Holiness is pure. Number 5, holiness is beautiful. It is beautiful. That's why God keeps saying to them, you know, wear these things for beauty and for glory. The priests dressed up with garments and God ordered them to be for beauty and for glory. Here it seems to be beautiful, especially to the Lord. We must learn to love what God loves. You need to learn to love what God loves. Psalm 96 and verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. Number 6, holiness is different. Holiness is different. Notice chapter 10 with me and verse 10. It says, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. You want to be like God, you need to be holy, and there's a difference between holiness and unholiness. The devil wants to divide, to erase that distinction. He wants you to live unholy and call it holy. He wants you to say, I can do things just a little different. I can do it my way. I can do it maybe just, you know, I know God says that, but maybe he'll accept this. No, no, no. Holiness is different from the world. It is different from the way that the devil wants the world to go. We must learn to see God differently than the world and all that we are used to. He is unique above all else. So our lives must be different from what the world is. This will impact our worship. Proper worship will not mimic the world's entertainment style worship. Which focuses on man. Our focus is to be on God. Holiness is different. Finally, holiness is dangerous. It's dangerous. four times it says here that you die not. We saw these guys died because they went to the holy place and they didn't act holy. The fire consumed them. They died when they broke the rules. Lest ye die is a serious warning, folks. Do you know that serious warning is also given, kind of not as specifically like that, but it's given in the text that we talk about communion. For this cause, he says, many are sickly and weak among you, and many have died. The lesson to be learned from the death of these two men is don't play with fire. Don't play games with God's holiness. And so our concluding application is twofold. Number one, for those of you that are here today that are sinners, you've not trusted Christ as Savior yet, my first requirement to you is to be ye holy. Be holy. You say, well, how can I be holy? The answer is only through Christ. You must call upon Him and ask Him to forgive you for your sins. You must ask for His sacrifice to be applied to your account and to take your blood, His blood, and to take your sins away. Salvation through Christ. Be ye holy. And the second is for all the rest of us to be holy also. Be holy saints in sanctification through the Holy Son and through the Holy Spirit. We must also call to Christ. We must also call upon God. We must live lives that are holy. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You won't get to heaven unless you are holy. If children are not guided into truth when they are young, they will grow up ignorant of God's commands and His will. Such ignorance places them in dangerous situations. They will become easy prey for false teachers, or they may transgress like Nadab and Abihu in either ignorance or in arrogance. Nadab and Abihu did something which the Lord had not commanded. Whether they did it out of rebellion or ignorance, the text doesn't say, but verse 11 gives a clue as to their problem. Notice what verse 11 says in chapter 10. He says, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Parents, adults, we need to live holy lives and we need to teach the young ones what this is. God wants priests and fathers to protect their children from ignorance and arrogance. He wants to teach them never to create their own religious practices, but to always work within the boundaries of divine authority. There is a modern day phenomenon in which upbeat Christians crave newness and creativity in worship. Bored with the old ways, they develop and create many new methods of so-called worship. While they are to be commended for their good intentions, they also need to be warned about ignorant transgression into forbidden territory and polluting that which God only accepts as pure worship. Newer and creative methods usually center around the five senses and appeal to the flesh. But John tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Many of these methods are merely adaptations from worldly techniques discovered in business and entertainment experiences. Thus, some unwittingly turn the church into a business enterprise or an entertainment center. God does not want us to approach Him in any old or new way that we see fit. True religion is not a matter of human creativity and worship. It is a matter of holy obedience. Let us all be greatly impacted by the holiness of our holy God and His instructions for how we need to live holy lives.